Reading from Paul's letter to the Colossians, from verse 1 to verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. I'll leave the reading there. Well, last week we looked at those things for which Paul gave thanks for when he was praying for the Colossians. We noted that we're to pray through the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was 2 weeks ago, of course, we looked at that. He is our Father through our adoption as sons, through the redemption of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? Paul first gave thanks to God, having heard about their faith and love from Epaphras, who had travelled to Rome to pass on a report, and we believe also to gain Paul's wisdom over certain issues that were afflicting the church. We read, verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, or love in the Spirit of God, in the Spirit of Christ.
Sorry, Brother Mark, your video doesn't seem to be on.
Thank you. I don't know what happened there. Excuse me. We saw first Paul giving thanks to God and praying for the saints. It says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. That's what he'd heard about from Epaphras, and it caused him to give thanks and to pray for them. So it would appear that he gave thanks for their faith and their love. He gave thanks for them having heard about their faith and love, and the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. Either that gave rise to their faith and love, or in addition to their faith and love, he'd heard about their hope and he gave thanks for it. And it was an unusual way that Paul expressed it. It wasn't a hope in their hearts, but a hope kept for them in heaven. And it's important for our lives to reflect that hope. Paul wrote, our conversation is in heaven. Our head, Christ Jesus, is in heaven. It's not just, heaven is not something that is a long way away and, as it were, pie in the sky when you die. It's actually a present reality for the believer. We have the first fruits now. A hope kept in heaven. And it's important that our lives reflect that hope. One of you asked about Romans 8 verse 24 last week, where Paul wrote that we are saved by hope. It doesn't mean that hope is the cause of salvation. The Lord Jesus is the cause of our salvation. but the means by which our souls are brought into the enjoyment of salvation is by hope as it is by faith. So faith, hope, like faith, is a grace. In other words, we're given the ability by God to hope for our salvation in Christ. So our salvation is communicated to us by means of hope. But hope also provides the object. What is the object? It's salvation. So we hope for heaven. We hope for salvation, everlasting salvation in heaven forever. But it's also the means by which our souls are brought into the enjoyment of it. So there are two aspects to hope. It's the grace of hope, the ability to hope for our salvation in Christ. And then there is the object of our hope, which is heaven, and to be with Christ forever. So our salvation is communicated to us by means of hope. But hope also, as I've said, provides the object, which is salvation. We hope for what we cannot see. If you hope that tomorrow will be a sunny day, or even that it will be sunny, well, it will stop raining in an hour, then you're either going to be disappointed or your hope will be fulfilled. But you won't be hoping for the weather when the time comes, because by that time your hope will either have been realized or your hope will have been dashed and disappointed. So hope is about what lies in the future. So that was really to deal with the point that was the question that was asked last time. So what I'd like us today, just to finish on the issue of hope. So that the hope that is spoken about in Romans 8 is the hope which is the hope in the heart, just as faith is in the heart. Whereas in Colossians, Paul isn't talking about something in the heart. He's talking about a hope that is stored up, kept in heaven for us. It's not a hope in the heart, but a hope in heaven, reserved for us, reflecting the glory. And as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter, I've forgotten which chapter it is now, where he said, John chapter 14, that I go to prepare a place for you. It's as if that hope and that place that he's preparing for us are one and the same. What I'd like us today, that's John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. I would like us today to move on to consider Paul's intercessions, his prayers for the Colossians. Really, we're not going to get much further. We're not going to get any further, I'm afraid, than the first one. We find those in verses 9 to 11. And let me just go over them. Having finished the first part of the epistle, this is what he then goes on to pray, the first part being from verses 1 to 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The cause of Paul's praying is the same cause as his rejoicing, which we find in verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. So Paul gave thanks for the Colossians and prayed for them because he'd heard of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. Well, last week we saw the priority that Paul gave to praying for the saints, which are distinguished by their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for the saints. You can't have one without the other. Or to put it another way, genuine faith is always seen by a genuine love for all the saints. When you see a person who professes faith in Christ, yet shows no love or partial love for some saints, then it is as if you are looking at something deformed, something born wrong, something perverted from its original intention. It's not real. It's not wholesome. It's not genuine. So Paul, having heard about their faith and love, is driven to praise and prayer, as I trust we are when we hear of a person's faith in Christ for the first time. His prayer was not an arrow prayer, just they happened to cross his mind at a moment, and so he remembered to pray for them in that instant. No, he was praying for them ceaselessly, continued prayer. How easy it is to say, we're praying for you. I will pray for you. I have prayed for you when it was just a moment. And then you forget and move on to the next thing. But we must be ready, like Paul, to mean what we say. Furthermore, we note that Paul prays for them with desire. He desired that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this distinguishes the motion or the mechanics of prayer, going through the motions, lip service, from the desire to pray. He desired that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He didn't just pray for it, he wanted it. Consider Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, where she says, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Her innermost desire was poured out in prayer to God. She was without a child, and it had grieved her so deeply that her soul was poured out before the Lord. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David prayed, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Prayer proceeds from the heat or the desire of the heart, the fire of the heart, if you like. But that's not enough. You as it were, praying from the heat of desire could take you either way, but it needs to end up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. God will not answer all our prayers. They must be out of the pure desires of our hearts. Remember James's warning in chapter 4, verse 3 of his letter. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. It is holy fire alone that we must offer on the altars of our hearts. Remember what happened to those who offered up strange fire. We have it summarized in Numbers 3, verse 4 I've got there. I trust it's the right reference. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. They offered strange fire before the Lord, and they died as a result. This may help us to understand what the Lord Jesus meant in Mark 11, verse 24, when he said, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye have them, that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Plainly, this doesn't mean everything we desire, but everything we desire out of pure and holy hearts. This is what David meant in Psalm 24, verses 4 to 6. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So we see the importance of preparing our hearts before we come to the Lord in prayer. It prevents us lifting up prayer from hot hearts that might be hot with anger or some other carnal desire. And isn't it easy to get that confused with genuine spiritual prayer? It's where we do need to watch ourselves, don't we? We might be hot in our hearts. We might be indignant about a matter. And then we find we pray in a wrong way because although we think we're justified to feel that way, it's so easy for man's anger not to reflect God's anger at all. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we need to be careful when we're hot in our hearts. What is the origin of that fire? Sometimes God will use means to sharpen our desire to pray aright before him. An example of this is in Exodus chapter 32, when the Lord told Moses, "Let me alone, leave me alone." God's purpose was in fact to save his people, but he replied as he did in order to drive Moses to desire their salvation out of a pure heart. He dealt with David by affliction in Psalm 42 verse 4. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. My tears have been my meat day and night," he'd said just before. When I remember these things, he'd remember his afflictions, he poured out his soul in him. So often it's afflictions that drive us to prayer. God uses circumstances to purify the desires of our hearts in prayer. So it may explain why so many of our prayers go unanswered. For example, we may pray to be delivered from a particular sin and then discover that we're continuing to fall into it. That has something to do with our desire. If we pray from a mere partial desire because we know we should, we have a guilty conscience, but we don't really want to change, then our prayers will go unheeded. One test is to see whether or not we're willing to use any further means rather than just prayer, hearing, reading, and meditating on the threatenings and judgment of God. And it reminds me of a portion I read to you some time ago. I'd first heard in April at Banner of Truth, the last sermon, last April 2019. And this was the extract from John Owen's Mortification of Sin. At least this is around about this extract. "By such ways, I say then, as these, persuade thy conscience to hearken diligently to what the law speaks, in the name of the Lord, unto thee about thy lust and corruption. Oh, if thy ears be open, it will speak with a voice that shall make thee tremble, that shall cast thee to the ground and fill thee with astonishment. If ever thou wilt mortify thy corruptions, thou must tie up thy conscience to the law, shut it from all shifts and exceptions until it owns its guilt with a clear and thorough appreciation. So that thence, as David speaks, thy iniquity may ever be before thee. Second, bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for farther conviction of its guilt. Look on him whom thou hast pierced and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, what the blessed Spirit have chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left him any room in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation. I have despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught, that I might harbour a lust in my heart. Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance, that I might behold his face and provoke him to his face? Was my soul washed, that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I endeavour to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve that spirit whereby I am sealed to the day of redemption? Entertain thy conscience daily with this treaty. See if it can stand before this aggravation of its guilt. Well, as Edward Elton points out, prayer without a true desire of the heart is mere mockery and cannot escape unpunished. And the Lord pronounced a woe against it in Hosea chapter 7 verse 14. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Referring back to the prayer of Hannah, it's not the loudness or eloquence of a prayer, such as the Pharisees prayed in the marketplaces, but the desire that God looks upon. Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 13 spoke in her heart. Her lips only moved, but no sound came out. Yet the Lord heard her, because as we, I think it may have been on Sunday that we saw that the Lord looks on the heart. The devil can't hear the heart. Maybe it was last Wednesday. Hezekiah, on the other hand, like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. Isaiah 38 verse 14. I'm no bird guru. Sorry, that's a bad expression. I'm no bird expert. But I am told a crane is loud and clamorous, whereas a swallow twitters softly. Yet the Lord heard him too. He heard him for his chattering. He heard him for his twitters. Paul desired that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. It wasn't just knowledge for knowledge's sake. There are many who know many things, but often not the things in life that matter. Even the knowledge of God can be mere head knowledge. The devil knows a lot and trembles. But the knowledge here is spoken of consisting of wisdom and understanding. The knowledge by wisdom and understanding. See, knowledge can be spiritual or carnal. As I said, we can have an intellectual knowledge of God, or we can have a spiritual knowledge which changes our hearts. And this is the knowledge that Paul was praying for. Note that Paul could have just written to the Colossians to instruct and exhort them and to confirm them in the faith. Instead, as well as instructing them, he prayed for them. See, prayer is a special means appointed by God to help us to move forward and make us increase in knowledge and understanding. This means that prayer, both for ourselves and others, is an important means of increasing our spiritual knowledge. This takes us to James chapter 5, where James urged those who lacked wisdom to ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James chapter 1 verse 5. The reasons why he prays for the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding are as follows. First, the knowledge of God's will revealed in his word comes by illumination or revelation by the Spirit of Christ, in whose power it's to open. He has the power to open his word at his pleasure. In a slightly different context, it reminds me of Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, where John wrote, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein." John was referring to the book held by him that sat on the throne, which was sealed with seven seals. The Bible is a sealed book, and is only understandable when God removes the seals from the book or the scales from our eyes. The spirit of grace that illuminates the Bible is obtained by the prayer of faith, as the Lord Jesus taught in Luke chapter 11 verse 13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So prayer is a special means for the increase of knowledge. If you want to grow in spiritual knowledge and understanding, then you must pray. In some ways, the very action of prayer increases a further measure of grace. This was Edward Elton's view. One way to avoid sin in future is to pray, so heartfelt concession of sin itself leads to a greater diligence, a greater carefulness to avoid it in future. So the Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." So the mere act of prayer increases wisdom and understanding, because heartfelt prayer will lead to heartfelt contrition. Heartfelt contrition will lead to a horror of the sin, and that in itself will be a barrier to its repetition. The practical lesson we learn is that when we come to God's word, we must prepare our hearts first. We need to ask God to open the eyes of our mind, that we correctly understand the things we're taught, and that our wills and affections are transformed. It's a sobering thought that even if God himself appeared in the likeness of man, of course he did in Christ Jesus, but if he was even to appear today and taught us, his preaching would be unprofitable if he did not also move our hearts by his grace. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." He was the one. He has the keys to open and to shut. He's got the keys of David. He's got the keys to our hearts. He's got the keys to this book, to make it living to us, to grant us all wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of it. Paul put it slightly differently in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that those who were not true believers were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is an example of where knowledge without wisdom and understanding is pointless and dangerous. It brings judgment instead of mercy on a person. So when we come to hear God's word, how should we come? Do we presume that we can understand God's word in our own strength? Do we find ourselves lounging in bed and getting up just in time to get to church or the prayer meeting on the Lord's Day? Do we get up and spend much time washing and preparing ourselves for the outside world, but without a thought to preparing ourselves spiritually in our hearts for God's word? Do we come into the meeting with our minds full of the day's activities and business and concerns? Incidentally, this is why remembering the Lord's Day is so important. It means that we're driven to drive away those intruding thoughts, because we've set the day aside for the Lord. That helps us to focus on the Lord. If we're about to go back to some work, or just come from some work, when we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, then our minds are very unlikely to be prepared for meeting the Lord in the way that they should be. In Edward Elton's words, "Prayer is to the soul as exercise to the body. Just as some of us take exercise in order to stir up our appetites before a meal, and there's nothing like a run before breakfast or some exercise before breakfast. It stirs up your appetite for a healthy breakfast. So we should be at prayer before we feed our souls on the pure milk and the meat and the bread of God's word. So we need to exercise our souls in prayer, just as men who stretch every sinew of their bodies in exercise before coming home for a meal. Now, the specific prayer for the Colossians was that they might be filled with knowledge. But not any knowledge, as we've already seen, but with the knowledge of his that is God's will. At the very least, then, he was praying that they might have the knowledge required for salvation. And that's the baseline, although every man is given a different measure, as we see from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Paul's prayer is that they might increase in their measure of knowledge. It's important to understand that we don't increase in knowledge just due to the fervency of our prayers. I pray fervently, God will increase my knowledge in a certain way. You see, the way we pray reveals the state of our hearts. See, in the same way, a beggar isn't given money because of the intensity of his pleading, but because of the generosity of the person who's giving him the money. Our knowledge increases through the mercy of God alone and according to his good pleasure, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, concerning spiritual gifts. But the Spirit divides to every man severally, meaning every man to each one, as he will. It's important to remember that the knowledge of God's will is one thing. It does not necessarily go with saving faith, since some are able to prophesy without saving faith. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So both the beginning and increase of knowledge is by the will and free gift of God. It's not earned. This should teach us not to become proud just because we've gained some insight, some new truth into the Word of God. For that is a sure road to error. In Edward Elton's words, and I quote again, "We must therefore learn, in going on in the knowledge of God's will, not to rest on the strength of our own wits, but upon the blessing of God upon them. Use the benefit of wit and understanding in humility. For wit in itself is no cause of wandering out of the way into bypaths of error and heresy. Moses, Daniel, and David had excellent wits, but they were humbled and sanctified, and so great helps unto them. It is not wit in itself, but our proud conceit of wit, and too much resting in the seat of reason, which makes us run into error. For that will not suffer us to subject ourselves to the simplicity of the Word of God. We must therefore take heed of it." Next we learn that we're not given the full knowledge of God's will at once, but in increasing degrees. When the apostles confessed that Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16, they did not understand about his death and resurrection. And so we read in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Similarly, we read about Apollos, that though an eloquent man who fully persuaded the Jews from the scriptures, yet his knowledge was imperfect. And two of his hearers, Aquila and Priscilla, had to take him to one side and expounded the way of the Lord more perfectly to him. The reason not all knowledge is given at once is partly due to man's capacity to understand. Again, quoting from Edward Elton, "It's like a vial or a glass with a narrow mouth. It must have water poured or some other liquid poured into it drop after drop. Hence it is said that our Saviour preached the word unto the people as they were able to hear and understand it." You see that in Mark chapter 4, verse 33. "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." As we increase in knowledge by degrees, it's also vital that we retain the knowledge that we have already received. So again, to borrow a picture from Edward Elton, so we're not like water mills which constantly churn new water, but without holding any of it. I think we see this in a measure when we ask the children to learn verses. They learn new verses every week, but do they retain them? So with the Ten Commandments, we're encouraging them week by week to add one to the other, so that by the end of the time, they would have learnt all Ten Commandments and be able to recite them, hopefully lodge them in their minds and in their hearts for the rest of their lives. There are many warnings that we are not to forget what we've learned. It's Proverbs, buy the truth and sell it not. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, to the church in Sardis, the Lord wrote, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So we're to remember thou hast received and heard. We are to hold on to the truth, to strengthen the things that remain and not let them go. Also, Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So let's not be content with merely a small knowledge of God's will, but let's always be on the stretch for an increase in knowledge, and to remember how that knowledge is increased by all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That it is the Lord who has the keys to this book. He is the one who is able to reveal truth to us. So let's look to him to open our eyes. Well, we'll leave it there and come back again to the passage next week. Amen.